West Virginia visiting or helping take care of their new granddaughter, right? Make sure I get all my facts right. No, I'll turn it off the mute.
Probability.
Huh?
Probability.
All right. Mathematicians around here. Very good. So anyhow, it's good to have them with us. Lou Warren slipped out and went home. He did the same last week. Most of you probably know how he's on dialysis. And he goes early in the morning on Mondays to have his blood filtered. And he's been on that for years. He lives quite a hard life in that sense. But anyhow, because of the holiday time, the people want time off. So he actually has to go like 2 o'clock in the morning to have this done. So he really gets tired. He's gone home. But in saying all that, every week I learn about new people that are part of the streaming video. I told them in Sunday school, and I have to say this to Randy Hadley, if he's there, that this tie that I'm wearing, I told him in Sunday school, Rich, got to get it in there, this is a snowman. It's not a Santa Claus. People are already declaring it's the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. And the reason I say that is Randy Hadley. I haven't seen him and his wife here for a while. And lo and behold, they're watching the streaming video. And he sent out his first newsletter. And it was about Christmas trees, Santa Claus, and the paganism in it. So I had to justify myself with a snowman. It's not a Santa Claus. Okay. Before I read the scriptures to you, we'll read the scripture in just a moment. But what we're going to talk about today is actually a little bit of something that I started to go off into about 3 or 4 weeks ago in a message, realized it was going to eat up too much of my time to get the point that I wanted across, so I backed off on that. And it has to do with 8 reasons or 8 things that must be. And when you think about it, this time of year, I think probably every year about this, is there's a saying that the only thing certain in life is death and taxes. And certainly tax season's coming up, so you realize that that's a possibility. And no one wants to think about death, but yet that's a certainty. And yet that's not the only certainties that there are in life. And as I was looking at some scripture, just a phrase that came out of Revelation 20 when we were studying that some weeks back, where a statement said that it must be. And I started looking at the scriptures about things that must be, and there's several verses, and there's different things that must be as the scripture listed, but I started categorizing them, and I put them in these scriptures into 8 things that must be. 8 is an interesting number in itself, and not that this is limited to 8, I just made it come out to 8, I accidentally turned out to be 8, but 8 is a number in your Bible of new beginnings. And before there can be a new beginning, and what I mean by that new beginning, back in Revelation 21 and 22, talks about a new heaven and new earth when eternity begins. Before there can be that new beginning, there's 8 things that must be. And I thought, well, this is a good time today to go back and look at each one of those 8 things. I maybe got 4 of them out before, never even numbered them. I'm not always good at telling you what number I'm at, but these 8 things must be before there can be a new heaven, new earth, before eternity can begin. And so if they must be, we should look at these and look closely at them. First of all, in Mark chapter 14, look at verse 47. And this is when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray today that we might realize that there are some things that have to be. And perhaps even in the looking at these things, our minds might understand why certain things have to be. And Father, I pray that we'll be edified by these, that it'll be thoughtful for us to think about, and will actually prepare us even for a study further into Revelation chapter 20, as we'll pick up again on that in next week. So Father, speak to our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. We pointed this out the last time, and we actually did it from Matthew chapter 26, where it talked about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has to be arrested, have to be crucified. But the whole point is that the scriptures must be fulfilled, and it says there, and thus it must be. And so a must be, it's something that has to be. That is, everything in scripture has to be fulfilled. One of the things that we pointed out in Luke is the fact that after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he explained to his apostles that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of the prophets and in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. They must be fulfilled. And that is because, the Bible is an explanation of life from beginning to end. It's what life is all about. And the things in the Bible, they're there for us to know so that we can read it and know what life is about. God didn't leave us here without an understanding. And the things written in the scriptures, they are true, they are accurate, and all the things that are written there must be. The things that are prophesied must be fulfilled, but everything written in the scriptures must be, and it explains to us life, so that we could say that the Bible is a must read. And that is, I would challenge you in the coming year, is to spend time trying to read the Bible all the way through. When I say trying, it's not really that difficult. What it is consistency is the hard thing. Bad habits are hard to break. Good habits are hard to start. But once it becomes a habit, it'll work on you. And all you got to do is read 5 chapters a day, and you'll read the Bible all the way through. I don't know if we still have the little, I don't think we do, the little track out there that guided you through reading through the Bible in a chronological, historical way. But if you just start with Genesis and read your Bible through, you could read the Bible by 5 chapters a day, and I believe that will leave you some leeway. What happens is you get messed up on Saturday or something like that, and next thing you know, there's 10 chapters. In fact, that might be 4 chapters a day. You can do the calculations. But anyhow, you get messed up, and next time you know, you got to double that. And if you miss 3 times, all of a sudden now it's a chore. But the Bible does explain life, and it's what life is all about. So everything in it has to be fulfilled, and you ought to read it. They say read the Bible to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be right. But also, when we say that even in this passage, that it must be, the Bible is God's word to us, and therefore what it says has to be accurate because it represents God. You could say it this way: God is only as good as his word. And therefore, when it says the scriptures must be fulfilled, if it wasn't fulfilled, if God was inaccurate in one point, you couldn't trust him. The accuracy of what God said has to be fulfilled because it's God's word, and God is only as good as his word. In fact, the Psalms, I'm going to read to you Psalms 138, and when David begins to write this, notice the reference to God's word. He says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. That is the Gentile gods that they worship. God is above all them. They're not real, but there is idolatry behind each one. He says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know, the name of God is important. Let me read a couple more verses here. In the day when I cry, thou answerest me. Then strengthen me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O God, O Lord, when they hear thy words, the words of thy mouth. So God's word is important. It's magnified above his name. That is, God's name is to be honored. Remember the third commandment, thou shalt not use the name of the Lord in vain. And I would tell the young people that are here, be careful about all the statements, oh my God, or oh Lord, and just use it vainly. Not only the name of the Lord, but in our Bible, the reverence of God's name, that when you see capital L-O-R-D, all in caps, that is his name, Jehovah. And in such a reverence for his name, rather than write the name out, they wrote Lord. And don't you even not even just his name, whether it be the name Jesus and use that in an idle way, or Christ in an idle way, or God in an idle way, or Lord in an idle way. Don't ever do that, because God's name is to be reverenced. And yet, the passage says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name," which also tells you a real important fact concerning the accuracy of the Bible. Because if God's word means that much to him because it represents him and his integrity, then it has to be accurate. And he preserved his word, and so there is an accurate, even translation of God's word, and we believe the King James Bible is it. And all you got to do is compare all the other translations, and you can find places where they're absolutely wrong, where they actually say the opposite of what the King James said, and both can't be true. And you'll find each time that God's word is true in the King James Bible. So God's word has to be fulfilled because of its accuracy, because it represents God himself. But it also needs to be fulfilled because after what God has said, he's then going to fulfill. And with that, what I mean that what he said he's going to fulfill, I hear people make a statement, and it happens a lot. And if this is something that you say often, try not to say it to me, because you realize I don't think much of the statement. They'll say, "Yeah, God says he will do this, but God can do anything." And you know what they're really stating? You know, by doing that, what they're stating is, God said he was going to do this, but I'm hoping he's going to do this over here. And because he can do anything, he can do that. Because God's word has to be fulfilled, and the accuracy of God's word represents God, that's not a true statement. God can't do anything. Do you realize he can't come tomorrow? Now, he can come in the rapture for us in the air. He can't come to earth tomorrow. He can't do it. Because if the scriptures must be fulfilled, there are things in the book of Revelation that have to be fulfilled in the future, and there's a 7-year period of time in which those are being fulfilled. Jesus Christ cannot come to earth tomorrow. You say, "Well, he can do anything." No, he can't. He obligated himself to his word. And once God speaks, he has to fulfill what he said. And what he said to you, that's what he will do. And so be careful about that statement and trying to say, "Well, God said this, but he can do anything." No, he is capable in his mightiness to do anything, but he's obligated to do what he said in his word. So what the Bible starts out, the scriptures must be fulfilled. And because they must be fulfilled, we already said this, and the reason we've talked about this before, is that then what God had promised to Israel must be fulfilled. And there are groups of people who look at their Bible and say that what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the multiplied seed of the nation of Israel, that is now just been transferred over to us, and we're now the spiritual Israel, and they're going to be fulfilled spiritually in us, and that God is not going to fulfill his promises to Israel. No, because God's word must be fulfilled. The second thing is, his promises must be true, must be fulfilled literally. And what's important about that is not just that God has a future for the nation of Israel. Their fullness will come in the prophetic age when God again deals with the nation of Israel. But today God has postponed dealing with Israel and calling out of all nations a people to be saved today. And in Paul's epistles, you find out what God is doing today and what God has promised to us. And just like he has to fulfill what he promised to the nation of Israel, he must fulfill what he's promised us. And you know what that gives you? Absolute assurance of your salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. The first two verses talk about that you're saved if you believe what Paul delivered to you. And then he tells you what he delivered to you. He said, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." According to that statement, then, you are saved if you believe what Paul said, unless you believed in vain, if you believe something other than what Paul said. But if you believe in the substitutionary payment of Jesus Christ, that he is the complete payment for your sins, that his death on the cross is in your place, dying for your sins, and his resurrection, he was raised for your justification, so you can be declared righteous before a holy God, and you trust what he did and he alone, not in yourselves or your work, the Bible says, you're saved. And you can be absolutely sure you have eternal life and you're going to heaven someday because God must fulfill his promises to you. The third thing is that in order for all that to take place, Jesus Christ must have suffered, died, buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I know we looked at that once before, but come with me to Luke chapter 24. This is about as far as I got when I was listing the eight out as a point, just one point to another message. But I think I quoted then Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where he explained to his apostles, and we saw this verse last week, where it says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he begins to tell for the first time his 12 apostles that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be delivered unto the Gentiles and be killed and be raised again the third day. When he says that, he says that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and so forth. That's the first time the word must appears in the New Testament. Just interesting point. But here he says it afterwards, after the resurrection. Actually, it's an angel that's talking to the women that came to the empty tomb. And it says in verse 3 of Luke 24, it says, "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee." So now the angels are reminding them, don't you remember what the Lord said to you when you were back in Galilee? Saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified and raised the third day. And they remembered his words. Oh yeah, he said that. But the point is that Jesus Christ must be delivered to the hands of the Gentiles, be crucified and rise the third day. He must. It had to be. Not only because the scripture said it, but there'd be no salvation apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll elaborate on that a second. Come to Luke chapter 18, which goes back to the times that he was ministering to them in Galilee and thereabout. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 34. Well, I'll start in verse 31 just so you see the context. It says, "Then he took unto him his 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Now look at verse 34 real close. "And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." You think God's trying to make people understand that they didn't understand the cross? You've got the women after the cross where this is repeated to them and they go, "Oh yeah, I remember he said that." This tells you that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the message isn't about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's historic about Jesus Christ coming, being rejected, being crucified, rising from the dead. It covers the history of that. But the preaching of the cross was not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus Christ will someday return and set up his kingdom. They're looking for it to happen at the first coming. It's going to happen at the second coming. But this verse makes it so clear, and yet people think when they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that the 12 apostles were out there preaching how Christ came to die for our sins. That's a message that was given to the Apostle Paul after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ, and the calling and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus to be Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles. And it was revealed to him what's called the preaching of the cross and the good news of what was accomplished in the cross. Here we know that it must be. We learn from Paul why it must be. It's always nice to learn why. It must be because that is our payment for sin. That is the means whereby man can be saved. Apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for man. So when Jesus Christ was talking and said he must suffer in Jerusalem and die and rise again, he must in order for there to be salvation for us. You know, there's theological arguments out there by theologians, usually on the liberal side, but they argue and say, you know, God could have brought salvation another way. But he wanted to show his love and his passion for us. And so Jesus Christ died for us. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. I take exception to that. You know, there's a verse in Galatians that says, if righteousness could come any other way, then Christ died in vain. There was no other way. That's why he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and rise again. There's no other way to be saved. Because what other, there could not be any other sacrifice that could be a holy, a divine holy sacrifice who is eternal, who could provide a fully satisfying substitutionary payment for mankind owing an eternal debt. When we say the Bible says that, the Bible says it, that the wages of sin is death, that's just not physical death. Believers physically die. The believers don't die spiritually. They're not ever separated from God. And someone who hasn't trusted the gospel, there is a wage that they pay for their sins, and that is an eternal separation from God. There is an eternal debt you have as a payment for sin, that you can never, ever dwell in the presence of a holy God. That sin separates you from God. Often we use this illustration. If this hand represents you and me and this wallet represents sin, good color, black, we're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. With that sin on you, there's no way that you could ever spend eternity with God. God, who's holy and righteous, does not dwell in the presence of sin. The wages of your sin is death, and that's an eternal separation from God. You have a debt that you could not pay. It's a debt that you couldn't deal with yourself. How people say, well, I'll turn over a new leaf. I didn't get rid of anything. I'm going to resolve in 2014 to live a better life. Good. What about the bad life you've already lived? And what about the mistakes you're going to make in 2014? Because you can try all you can. You're a sinner by nature. You practice sin. You can't live above sin. God sent his Son into the world, a divine God manifested in the flesh. He's eternal God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And Jesus Christ came into the world in a human body so that he could go to the cross and shed his blood to be a payment for our sins. He had no sin of his own. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again victorious over sin so that he could offer to you and me eternal life as a free gift. And so he paid an eternal debt. Eternal God, through his eternal spirit, died and paid an eternal debt for us so that we could be saved. How else could your sins be dealt with except for you to die in your sins and spend eternity separated from God? There is no salvation apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's when you trust that death, burial, and resurrection, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when you believe that, you're saved. Until you believe that, you're still in your sins because you're not receiving the payment that God has made for you. The substitution, you're not receiving it. And so it's not applied to you and given to you. God's gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that gift is received on the basis of faith. So the Bible says that he must suffer and die and be raised again for that reason. And the other thing that we wouldn't understand by that is it says in John chapter 3 and verse 7, when Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ asked him, are ye a ruler of the Jews, and know ye not that ye must be born again? That's not an option. That a ruler of the Jews, that the Jews thought they were special people because they were born of Abraham, and that gave them special privileges, but that didn't give them spiritual life. That as the nation of Israel, they themselves needed a spiritual birth, not just a physical birth from Abraham, but a spiritual birth through the Holy Spirit of God to receive spiritual life. And so they must be born again. For you and I, that's called in Titus regeneration of the Holy Ghost. that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God gives you eternal life and you are born from above. You have spiritual life given to you. Maybe the again part doesn't apply to us, but there's still a spiritual life. And there's truths in the Bible that concern spiritual things. For instance, the Lord Jesus Christ told the woman at the well that they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not just physical worship, not just emotional worship, but they that worship God must, not no choice about it, must worship Him in spirit and truth. There's going to have to be a spiritual life given that's going to connect man who is spiritually dead, receives the spirit of God's life so that he is joined to God. He has spiritual life. He shares God's life. Now he can worship God. But he also must worship in spirit and in truth. And here at Grace Bible Church, we emphasize the need to rightly divide the word of truth. You can worship all you want, but God doesn't receive your worship unless that worship is centered in truth. Truth is important to God. And so you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, in this talking about salvation, come over to 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, put a piece of paper there. We're going to come back here again. Peter telling the nation of Israel after Christ rose from the dead, he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." You're not automatically saved. You must be saved. You must make a decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that's the equivalent to us receiving new birth, receiving salvation. That's why Ephesians says that in whom ye also trusted, after that ye received the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You're given the Spirit of life when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, not before. And so the decision must be made. And that decision, again, I've been quoting it to you, and I'm going to show you another verse, two other verses in 1 Corinthians 15, so might as well read the verses I just been quoting. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, here's God's word. And remember, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." God's word magnifies His word above His name, right? The scriptures must be fulfilled. So here's a scripture that you can count on to know for sure, absolute, that you have eternal life if you do what's said here. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," that's good news, "which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." If you believe something other than what Paul taught, you're not saved. But if you believe what Paul taught, he says, you are saved. Boy, what did he teach? Well, look at verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And from this point on, he goes on to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, when you read that, it's not the historical message, Christ died, was buried, and rose again. But notice it says, what Paul delivered, how that Christ died for our sins. Your faith isn't just in the historical fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, but it's in what was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He died paying for your sins. And if your sins are paid for, then there's nothing left for you to do except receive that gift of eternal life, and you're saved when you believe that message, Paul says. So if you trust in the message of the cross, that Jesus Christ totally, completely paid for all your sins, trust that alone for your salvation, God says you're saved. Now, part of that salvation is that Jesus Christ is coming back for us. And look how it says, I'm not sure this is the same category, but I left it in the same category. Come over to the same chapter, come over to verse 49. He's talking about the resurrection, and people question how it's going to be a resurrection, and he explains some things. But in conclusion of explaining those things, he says in verse 49, and as ye we have bore the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Why? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. If it doesn't, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. So he tells you a secret, a mystery concerning us, that there is going to be this time that's coming that's going to take place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, 1/100th of a second, at the last trump. Interesting statement there, because the trump is a calling of God. God called us by the gospel the first time. What's the last time? Calling us home. That's the last trump. This is going to take place where at that point, the dead are going to be raised incorruptible, but those who are alive without ever dying are going to be changed. Why? Because this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Because God has a place for us in heaven, and there's going to be a change that's going to take place. All of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have believed that gospel at the beginning of this chapter, this is going to take place, and it must take place. Otherwise, we can't enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you know, that's unique to this age. Because if you think what we've been studying in Revelation, trying to point out how things are going to end and why they must be, but over there we realized already that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back to earth, there's a whole group of Gentiles who are going to be allowed to enter into the kingdom that don't even know why they're there. And they're going to enter into a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they're not going to be changed. They are going to enter into the kingdom of Christ and not be changed. That must be different than this verse. This verse says all of us are going to get changed. And Paul's writing to Jews and Gentiles at Corinth who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, said we're all going to get changed. Because we're not going into that earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're being called into the heavens. And we're not being called into the kingdom of Christ during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We're being raptured out into the heavens at a different time for a different purpose of God. And so you realize that this transformation has this rapture, and the change that takes place at the rapture, according to verse 53, must happen for us to go into the heavens. Now, we'll talk about those heavens just briefly in a minute. But you know, when you think about that, I don't know if you read the sign coming in. I tried to put some things out there to provoke people to think. And every year at the New Year time, I think about, could this be the year the Lord will come? So the sign's a little bit different. But could it be the coming of Christ unseen? That's what this event is, the rapture. It's not the seen where every eye will see him at the second coming. This is the unseen where he comes in the air and we meet him there. Could it be that the coming of Christ unseen would be in 2014? So it could be. And for us, it will happen. Whether we're dead or alive, it takes place. And so there is... You need to be saved. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior to be a part of all that. There's another suffering. Come over. Now, you got your place held there in Corinthians, but come over to Acts chapter 9. Ananias is being told to go to Saul of Tarsus, who's blind, and give him his sight. And he's a little afraid to do so. And the Lord has to explain that this Saul of Tarsus is a special vessel to the Lord. He's got a special calling. This is Saul, who became Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. And it says in verse 16, explaining to Ananias, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Interesting. that the calling and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus to be Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles, that God's going to show him that he must suffer. He must. Not an option to it, he must do it. Paul himself, I'm just going to read this to you for the sake of time, in Colossians chapter 1 at the end of verse 23, when he says that he's a preacher to every creature which is under heaven, where he says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And God called him to go to the Gentiles and preach to the Gentiles. And so Paul ministered and shared the gospel with the Gentiles. And he says, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. We're not the nation of Israel. We're the church, the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul's calling going out to us Gentiles to tell us about salvation, that we become the body of Christ, and that fills up the afflictions of Christ. Because in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, God has more of a purpose than his suffering to bring Israel's kingdom into this world. That Jesus Christ suffered, and through his suffering, Paul now goes out to a Christ-rejecting world who continues to reject Christ and suffers. Paul suffers preaching the message of Christ, because out of those who will receive the message, God is forming the body of Christ out of Jews and Gentiles alike who will believe on Jesus Christ for a purpose of making Jesus Christ preeminent in all things. And when you read all of Colossians 1, you find out preeminent in the heavens as well as in the earth. And God... Paul must suffer to fill up the afflictions of Christ, because God has a purpose for Jesus Christ to be preeminent, not just in the earth, as someday he will, but preeminent in the heavens, which someday he will through the body of Christ. And to accomplish God's purpose in Jesus Christ, Paul must suffer. Now there's something else about that, and that is in Acts chapter 14. Are you still in 9? Come over to chapter 14. Paul goes out, and this is his early ministry. He had gone through the area that's called Galatia. And as he's done doing that, it says in Acts 14, verse 21, it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, Acts 14, 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We must? It's one thing. Paul must suffer. But Paul tells the believers, you must suffer too. And not just suffer, you must suffer that through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You're going to go through a lot of suffering yourself. There's going to be a much tribulation for you when you believe the gospel before you enter into heaven. And it must be. And Paul, when he was with the Thessalonians, we've been studying this in 1 Thessalonians, stay where you're at. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, Timothy went back and went over some things with them and taught them that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. You know why? We live in a time frame where God has interrupted the second coming of Jesus Christ in order to postpone his coming and bringing peace on earth and goodwill to men. He's extended his dealings with mankind, and it's called the long suffering of God. And in this age of grace, God is suffering with a sin-cursed world, putting up with it longer, and we got saved living in this sin-cursed world. But we're saved from it, going to be delivered from it in the future, but until he calls us home in this life, you're going to suffer, because things are still under the hand of the God of this world. People are still against Jesus Christ and the gospel. And even in America, we're going to suffer more and more as time goes on. You can see the freedom slipping away, and you will suffer. You know, I'm going to save you some money. Don't go to the palm reader and to the seance person. I'm going to give you my predictions for 2014. Are you ready? All of you will experience some degree of hardship in 2014. I'll be 100% accurate in this. Some of you will experience a decline in health. Others of you, and maybe some will have both, will have a decline in finances. You will experience emotional sorrow. that's going to happen to you in 2014. And you can keep your money. Don't have to pay me for that. But I do tell you this, but whatever you face in this year, you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll be able to endure all that with joy, goodness, strength, and hope, because God's Spirit and God's Word will sustain you. His grace is sufficient for you.
Amen.
And so, but those things are going to happen to you. But think about this. If we're suffering in the age of grace, do you realize it's only going to get worse? Come over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. John has just been given revelation to prepare people for what they're about to go through, so that they can overcome these events that are going to take place. Now he's about to see the events that are going to take place on the earth, the 7 years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get raptured out, but John is going to get a vision from heaven of what's going to take place on the earth. And it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet speaking with me, and saying, come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. You know, the tribulation is the most terrible time. In fact, Matthew 24, it's going to be a time such as was not since the world began. It's going to be a time so terrific, so horrible, God's judgment is going to be poured out on this world. And that verse says, things that must be hereafter. It has to happen. It's God's cleansing process of this world for the second coming of Jesus Christ to come back. Revelation 22 ends that these things must shortly come to pass. These things have to happen. So prepare yourself, not prepare for the tribulation, prepare yourself that you must suffer during this age of grace, but it only gets worse after we're gone, because God's judgment on the world will take place. Grace will be removed and wrath will be poured out on this earth, and that must happen. It's all part of God's plan and purpose, and in the wisdom of God, it must happen. Sometimes we want to wonder why, but we get to the why maybe another time, but that must happen. And now I ask you to hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, look what Paul tells us here concerning that. 1 Corinthians, I didn't hold my place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Jesus Christ, after his first coming and death and resurrection, finally ascended up into heaven, it says, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. A time of restitution. The world got corrupted by the sins of Adam and Eve. Thorns and thistles grew. Death came as a process. Murder and all the sinfulness and wickedness took place because of the sins of man. But there's a time of restitution. Jesus Christ is going to be in heaven until it's time to restore the earth. And during the 1,000 years, the earth will be restored like the Garden of Eden, even before the new heaven and new earth. The Apostle Paul, talking about the end times, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Notice this. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That Jesus Christ reigning till everything's under his feet, he comes back and he's king in Jerusalem, and of the increase of his kingdom and peace there'll be no end. Gradually through that 1,000-year reign of Christ, he brings the whole earth under his dominion, and then he turns that kingdom over to the Father. So when we talk about the 1,000 years has to be, because according to verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy destroyed is death, the great white throne judgment, death and hell cast into the lake of fire. So that after Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to reign for that 1,000 years, and he must do that, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So that has to take place before there is a new heaven and new earth. Now that brings us to our very last one, number 8. And not only does Jesus Christ have to come and subdue the whole earth, during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan must be loosed. Come to Revelation chapter 20. This is what made me think about it in the first place. We'll elaborate on this more. Just one thought. Revelation chapter 20. Jesus Christ finally comes back, returns to the earth, and Satan, who has been manipulating all the evil on this earth and rebellion against God, is taken. And it says in Revelation 20 verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut it up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. After Satan is subdued out of the way, he can't influence the world anymore. Jesus Christ can influence the world in righteousness and justice, and he does so and brings everything under his feet for 1,000 years, and then Satan must be loosed again. We'll talk more about why. But one thing is obvious. I've already told you that people who enter into that kingdom at the second coming of Christ, there are Gentile nations going into that kingdom in natural bodies who don't even know why they're allowed to go in there. It's just that they've treated Israel right, so they're allowed into that kingdom. And people are going to be born of those people during that 1,000 years. When you read the book of Revelation, by the time Jesus Christ comes back, the world population, what are we up to, 7 billion now? Half the world population is dead. The world will be repopulated by those people living that during that 1,000-year time. Why would God, after he binds Satan, why must he be loosed a little season? Because every man must be given a choice. And the people born in that time under the reign of King Jesus needs to know he's just not a political king. He is God who already has come to earth, because earth used to be a sinful, sin-cursed, evil world, and he died for all of man's sins, and those who trust in him will receive the gift of eternal life, and those people during that 1,000 years need to be given a choice. They see, they live under his reign, they're told the stories, they read the Bible, do they believe it? Satan is loose. Remember, He's bound 1,000 years that verse says that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be finished. What is he going to do after the 1,000 years? He's going to deceive the nations again. And those who didn't believe their Bible, who have never believed in the goodness of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his right to reign as king over all the earth and over the heavens as well, those who have just been going along with it all this time, Satan comes out and gives them a reason to rebel against Jesus Christ. And if you read Revelation 20, they do. He deceives many. Why did he have to be released? Because every man must be given a choice. Now that brings us all the way back to the very beginning, doesn't it? That you have a choice to make. You can't be saved without making a choice to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can sit in Sunday school all your life. You can sit in services all your life, whether you're made to or you come of your own free will. But until you realize the reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross as the complete payment for your sins, and realize that you have a need to trust that and that alone to be saved, until you make that decision, you're still in rebellion against God. You're still outside of Jesus Christ. You're still not saved. And in order to have eternal life, to enter into the new beginning of new heaven and new earth, you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. God has given every man a choice. This is your time. The 1,000-year reign, God will give those people their time. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's a good way to start a new year. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, if we could twist arms and somehow manipulate people to be saved, we would. but that's not the way you save people. Out of the free will of their heart, they need to realize their need, the provision that Christ has made, and that you're waiting for them to respond to your gift of eternal life, your message of the gospel, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And I pray, Father, that each person here has made that decision, but the chances are there's not everybody here that's made that decision. That's between you and them. And Father, I pray that they'll have the good judgment to receive your gift of eternal life. Realize their sins are totally forgiven through what Jesus Christ accomplished. And as Lou sang in that song, you love us even when we're bad. But Father, in this new year, we pray that your Spirit and your Word will work in our life, that we'll honor you in our life and glorify you because we belong to you. So thank you for the things that must be. Help us to understand even a little bit deeper why these things must be, and keep our eyes fixed on the coming of your Son for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.